Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning and give you the glory in all things as always. We're so thankful to be able to gather here this morning and worship you through song, through prayer, and now through the preaching of the word. I pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through your word, through the proclamation of your word. We give you the glory in all things, and above all, pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning. Welcome, everyone. Got a bit of an announcement. We will be holding a class on exploring church membership, if you didn't see the slide that's been going, on the 21st of this month. That's not next Sunday, but the following Sunday. Not next week, but the following week. If you're interested in finding out more about membership, please sign up in the fellowship hall today so that we can get you some information in advance for you to review. And all of those of you who might be a bit hesitant to come, just because you come to the class does not mean that you're automatically a member. We're not going to get our pistol out and make you sign your name in blood. We're not going to hold you hostage until you join the church. We want you to make an informed decision based on facts, not hearsay or assumptions. And that's what that's about. It'll be an information and just kind of getting to know me and us, the church, and what that's all about. So be sure and sign up in the fellowship hall. Well, this week we'll be continuing our study of Acts as always, and I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the Acts chapter 20, and we'll consider verses 17 through 24 this morning, verses 17 through 24. Acts chapter 20. Last week in our text, we began to see the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul. He loved and cared for the people that God had placed under his care and the churches that he had planted. And from our text, I believe there were two primary points or principles that we needed to focus on and try to get a hold of from last week. First, I wanted you to note the importance and priority the believers in Troas, along with the group that was traveling with Paul, put on learning the Word of God. They were willing and anxious to spend hours listening to Paul preach so that they could have a better understanding of who God is and what their life was supposed to look like as they lived it out in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it was so important to them that they spent all night after working a full day, after poor old Eutychus falls out of the third story window and dies and then is brought back to life. They spent all that time, still came back, listening to the preaching of the Apostle Paul all the way till the next day. I want you to see the priority this group of people and Paul put on the preaching of the Word of God. It was of primary importance to them, as it should be to all of us. And finally, I want you to see the pastoral side of the Apostle Paul. I want you to look and understand that he deeply loved the people that God had placed under his care. He deeply loved and served God. Paul loved the Word of God, and it showed. He knew the vital importance of preaching the Word, and that trickled down to those under his care. Paul's churches knew that the preaching of the Word of God was central and of the highest priority in public worship. It took center stage. There was nothing more important than that. Church is not about children's programs or music style or pews or chairs or whatever else people look for and argue about these days. Church is about the primacy and centrality of the Word of God. It's about the gospel going forth each week. The Apostle Paul has certainly made that apparent to us in our passage from last week. And Pastor Paul would have certainly wanted you to know what you must do to be redeemed. He would want you to know that you must repent and turn from your sin and that you must trust fully, completely, and wholly in Christ and Christ alone. I call on you to do that very thing right now, right where you sit if you have not, to turn from and forsake your sin, to trust wholly and completely in Christ, trust in him to pay the penalty that's due for your sin with his death on the cross, but also trust him to credit to you his perfect life so that you can be put into right standing with God. He gets your sin, you get his righteousness. It's a wonderful deal. cry out to God in repentance and faith right now. I urge you not to delay. In our text before us today, we continue to see the pastoral side of the Apostle Paul. And in doing so, we're given an excellent example of what it is to be a servant of the Most High God, whether that be in pastoral ministry or in your personal life. If you are a believer, then you are most certainly a servant of the Most High God. There is no one who is a believer who is not a servant of the Most High God, to use a double negative. Our passage today and next week is the only sermon or speech Luke records of Paul speaking directly and only to and specifically to believers in all of the book of Acts. Our passage today and next week, Paul is speaking to pastors, as a matter of fact. So let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17 and continuing through verse 24. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I could not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of the repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel, the grace of God." This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning as we prepare to work our way through this text and ask you to open our hearts and minds, our ears that we may hear, our minds that we may know, our hearts that we may act upon the truths that are found here in your word. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to know you more, to love you more and rightly, to love each other. We pray that your will be done and that you be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. As touched on briefly in the introduction last week, the modern church growth movement has resulted in producing church leaders that become more celebrities and CEOs than shepherds. And I honestly don't believe that that was the intended goal when all that started. I believe that pragmatics just naturally leads to results such as this when it's employed within the ministry. The way one judges the success of a church or a pastor of a church is not how many degrees he has or how big the building is or how many books he's written or even how many people attend on a given Sunday morning. The measure of a successful church and a successful pastor is faithfulness. Is that pastor faithful to the ways and means that God has provided for the health and growth of his church? His with a capital H, God's church. That is really the question to ask when measuring a pastor. And it is vital that the answer to that question be an unequivocal yes. Because as the pulpit goes, so goes the church. That is to say that if the pastor relies on worldly wisdom, sermonettes, the latest fads, what's popular or unpopular with the culture, movie clips, etc., to determine what comes out of his mouth from the pulpit, so too will the church. If their pastor bases his sermonettes on worldly things rather than on the immutable, infallible word of God, then the congregation will do the same thing with their own lives. That is to say that the lives of those under the pastor's care will also be based on what is popular and, God forbid, what is acceptable to the culture rather than the truth of God's word. It never changes. And that, my dear friends, is exactly what we see happening today in churches all around us. And you know what? It's easier. I get it. It's easier. It's much easier to go with the flow. I mean, any old dead fish can float downstream with the rest of the dead fish. It takes effort to swim against the current, to push back on society and the culture. Faithfulness to God and His Word is not at all popular, and it's getting less so all the time. But faithfulness is exactly what the Lord expects of those who belong to Him, both in the pulpit and in the pews. I am far less concerned with how many of you are there are here in this room on Sunday mornings as I am with how deep your faith goes and how life-changing your faith is. That's far more of a concern to me than how many there are of you here. I want you to know the truth of God's word to such a degree that it comes out of your pores and runs like a virus and infects everyone around you, everyone that you come into contact with. And the result of that faithfulness will inevitably be more people coming to faith. And that is how the Lord builds His church. It is God that builds His church, not man. And that's how He does it. In our passage this morning, we see an example of the heart of a true man of God. Let's go back and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. If you recall from last week, and if you don't, you can simply look back a couple verses in your Bible, because I know you all bring in your Bibles by now. And you can see that last week we left Paul in Miletus, which is roughly 30 miles south of Ephesus. For the sake of saving time, for one reason or another, he decides not to go into Ephesus. However, he still wanted to encourage and comfort and teach the leaders of the church in Ephesus. So he sends for what Luke records as the elders. Paul sends for the pastors of the church in Ephesus. A plurality of elders is the biblical model for church leadership. As Paul planted churches before he left, he would establish elders to lead the newly planted churches. And these men first had to be men. They were men. And they had to be mature believers of godly character. I've been over the qualifications of biblical elders in the past many times, so I'm not going to get into the weeds on that today, but I strongly encourage you to look up the list of qualifications that Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. It's very clearly laid out for all to see in those two passages, and furthermore, it's not at all hard to understand. It's not some kind of code. Any confusion on the issue is due to man's desire to add to or take away from the qualifications laid out in God's word by God himself and conform to the culture. At any rate, Paul sends for these elders in Ephesus, and they make the 30-mile trip and they come to him. Now verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." So Paul has these beloved pastors from the church of Ephesus gathered together, and he's meeting with them, and he begins by sharing his heart. He reminds them of their firsthand knowledge of his ministry. They personally saw Paul. They personally were with Paul. There were no secrets. It wasn't secondhand information. He was with them the whole 3 years that he was in Ephesus, and they were firsthand eyewitnesses to the apostles' method of ministry during those years. It's quite likely that Paul begins this way for two reasons. First, the leaders in Ephesus were to imitate Paul. They were to imitate his way of pastoring with the godly way of pastoring. They did not need to reinvent the wheel. Neither do we. Pastors today don't need to reinvent the wheel. And secondly, Paul may have been defending himself and setting up his defense anyway for the false teachers that he knew would be coming their way, and we'll see more of that next week. Paul is reminding the pastors of their intimate knowledge of him and his manner of ministry. They know Paul. They know him. And they know how they're supposed to do ministry, so Paul reminds them. He brings that to their mind as he begins this sermon. Take a look at verse 19 as he continues. serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. I want you to note the first three words in this verse. Serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. Every pastor is called to serve God. Every pastor is called to serve God. If everyone could keep this straight, there would be a lot less confusion and corruption today, I assure you. Pastors are called to serve God, not men. I am to seek to please God, not men. I, or any biblical preacher for that matter, do not serve the will and desires of the congregation or the deacons or any denomination or affiliation. I serve God. Now, in my service to God, I serve you. Because biblical leadership is servanthood, not a self-serving kingdom. But make no mistake, I answer to God, serving him first and foremost, above and beyond all else. That absolute conviction in my heart is what drives me to preach line by line through the scriptures. I serve God. And furthermore, so do you. So do you. No matter where you are or what you do, your first priority is service to the one who bought and paid for you with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You serve God. Husbands, you are to love and serve God first, and then your wife. If you're not loving and serving God, you can't love and serve your wife properly. And if you're not serving your wife and loving your wife, then you're not serving and loving God properly. If at all. Same thing goes for you wives. You are to love and serve God first. And that always results in loving and serving your husband properly. Paul goes on then to identify two attitudes that mark a true servant of God: humility and the willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. Paul was humble. We should be humble. That can be a bit confusing. Humility is not thinking little or less of ourselves. It's not walking around saying, woe is me, I'm no good for anything. It's not Eeyore. What humility truly is not thinking of yourself at all. It's thinking of others first. And let me say this, if you're walking around thinking that you are really humble, then there's a very good chance you're not. If you are truly seeking to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if you're seeking to love others in the same way that you love yourself or better than yourself, then that will result in a humble life. It has to. So Paul was humble. He's encouraging these guys to be humble. But he was also willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And guess what? We should be too. Nobody in America likes to suffer. Nobody likes to suffer, period, but in America especially. And Paul was willing to suffer both internally and externally. You see the phrase, with tears, that indicates internal suffering. Paul was grieved over the state of the lost. He was grieved over believers who were struggling in some kind of sin. And he was grieved and angry over the sinister threat of false teachers. We should also be grieved over the state of the lost. It should grieve us when we see a fellow believer struggling in some kind of sin. We should desire to help them in love. And we should definitely be grieved and angered over false teachers and false religions. Most are unable to identify false teachers and therefore are unable to be grieved over something they don't understand and can't recognize. Next week, we're going to delve into this issue a bit more. But for today, understand that it was these three areas that grieved Paul internally. Suffering also comes from external sources as well. In Paul's case, it was most likely the Jews, right? Most of the time, it was the Jews. We've seen this over and over again in our study of Acts up to this point. Paul was continually persecuted and ran out of town by the local Jews over and over again. Just last week, we saw that the apostle learned of a plot by the Jews to kill him. There was external persecution. Serving the Lord always involves humility and suffering. Those who are holy and completely committed to serving the Lord will surely be humble and willing to endure trials and tribulations. That's just part of the deal. That's just the way it is. In light of that truth, Paul still did his job. Still served the Lord no matter what. No matter what his conditions, circumstances around him was, he served God. Look at verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. There's two things here that I want you to note. First, Paul says that he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Do you see that? The Greek word that's translated into this two-word phrase, shrink from, indicates holding back or withholding or drawing back. In other words, what he's saying is that he taught the full counsel of God. Paul taught the full counsel of God. That is to say that Paul never withheld any doctrine, exhortation, or admonition for any reason, ever. If it was in the text, he preached it. If it was from God, he preached it. Paul's messages were not culturally centered and or man-centered. He would have been crucified on the internet today. His messages were God-centered, telling his audience what they must do to be saved, and furthermore, what they must do to live a godly life in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul held nothing back, ever. He never skipped a topic or a verse because it was controversial. He was a preacher of the Word of God. And let me say this. Those who do shrink from teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God, those who do skip over or avoid hot or controversial topics, will absolutely stand before God and give an account for their action. They will. I want you to see what Dr. MacArthur says about this, a little short quote. He says, those who shrink from proclaiming God's truth are subject to God's chastening. I assure you, I do not want to be on the receiving end of chastisement from the Almighty God, and neither do you. Secondly, I want you to note where Paul did his preaching and teaching. He says publicly and from house to house. Do you see that? That is to say that he preached from the pulpit. He preached in the church, but he also discipled people. So Paul's ministry was both public and private. His teaching and preaching happened at the pulpit on Sundays, and it also happened within the congregation throughout the week. Now, verse 21. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had a heart for the lost. He was concerned with those who were not believers, no matter if they were Jews or Gentiles. Paul preached the gospel, and that gospel always included repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a biblical gospel presentation must contain two elements, repentance and faith. The Greek word for repentance has many forms, and it's a very important word, and it's very rich in its meaning. It literally means, just to boil it down into one phrase, it literally means to change one's mind or purpose. It is to change your mind, which then naturally results in a change of behavior. And note that the apostle says repentance toward God. Do you see that? That is to say, it is to change your mind about who God is. It is to change your mind about who you are. And it's to change your mind about how you relate to God. And then the result of that changed mind always results in changed behavior. If the behavior is not changed, then there's been no genuine repentance. You see, repentance is being sorry and mournful over your sin. It's not being sorry because you got caught. There's a difference. And repentance involves all of you, the entire person, your intellect, in that you change your mind about who God is and who you are, your emotions, in that your feelings about who God is and who you are change directions. And your will. And that once you come to this knowledge and emotion, you determine to change your behavior. That is to say that you work with God rather than against him in your process of sanctification. True repentance is a gift from God. But you are also responsible to take hold of it and strive to live a godly life. And secondly, since biblical repentance involves turning from your sin, it stands to reason that you would then turn toward Christ in faith. True saving faith also involves all of you, your intellect, your emotions, and your will. You change your mind about who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Then your feelings change about who you are and who Jesus is. And then your will changes as you determine to repent and surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be very clear on this subject because there seems to be a lot of confusion swirling around today. The New Testament knows nothing of a saving faith that lacks repentance. Repentance is not a work that you do that adds to your salvation, as some say. It's something that happens at the moment of your conversion and then continues to happen on a smaller daily levels for the rest of your life. It is a gift from God, yet you are responsible to do it. And we don't need to try to reconcile those two in our minds, because guess what? God's already got it figured out. God's got it figured out. Just like salvation is wholly and completely of God, yet you and I are responsible to repent and believe. The contradiction in these truths lies only within us. I assure you, God has it all figured out. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin that cannot be separated, and it all happens in an instant. The moment you truly repent, you also truly trust in Christ. Repentance and faith are instantaneous and inseparable. We continue to repent and trust in Christ for the rest of our earthly lives. It's not a one and done. But upon your conversion, both of those two aspects, repentance and faith, happen simultaneously at the same time. Now the rest of our passage this Lord's Day. Verses 22 through 24. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that my bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel, the grace of God. So far in our passage today, we've witnessed Paul's attitude in the ministry towards God, and that he saw himself as a servant of God first and foremost. We've witnessed his attitude toward the church in that he taught the whole counsel of God. He never held anything back. We witnessed his attitude toward the lost in that he preached repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus to everyone who would listen to him, Jews and Greeks alike. And now in the rest of our passage, we see the apostle's attitude towards himself. He tells us his attitude towards himself in the final portion today. Paul had a sacrificial attitude towards himself. He knows what awaits him as his life moves forward. And he knows that it's not going to be pleasant. He knows that persecution, prison, and eventually death await him because of his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he continues anyway. He tells the pastors of Ephesus that he does not value his life above his mission. You see that? He doesn't value his life above his mission. That is to say, he is willing to lay down his life for the cause of Christ. He is determined to finish what he started. He will carry out the mission assigned to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll do it. He does it. And that mission is to testify to the gospel, the grace of God. The gospel rests wholly and completely on the grace of God. It is by God's grace and his grace alone that any are redeemed, ever. No one deserves redemption. No one can earn redemption. Everyone deserves hellfire, in fact, every one of us. Yet God in his mercy freely forgives us the totality of our sin, and he freely bestows upon us the complete righteousness of Christ. Oh, what a wonderful, merciful God we serve. A God that deserves our total and complete allegiance. A God that is more than worthy of our sacrifice. A God whom everyone who claims the name of Christ had better be willing to lay down their life in service to. And that is how the Apostle Paul sets the scene to these young pastors from Ephesus, who he's about to give some final instructions to that we'll see next week. So what can we take away from our passage today? I think it's really pretty straightforward. These attitudes that Paul models for the pastors at Ephesus are just as applicable to us today, whether you are a professional, quote, none of us are professionals, whether you're in the ministry or a layperson. Our attitude toward God should be that we're here to serve him. He's not our genie. He's not a genie that's waiting on you up in heaven to make some wish and then rub the bottle and all of a sudden whatever you want happens. It's not what God is. That's not what the name it and claim it preachers that you see on TV, that's the God they serve with a little g. You just say it and you really believe it. He's the almighty sovereign of the universe who demands and deserves our absolute obedience and service. Our attitude towards church, if you are a pastor or in the ministry, it should be to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. Never skip anything or compromise the truth in any way, ever. If you are a member or attender of a local church, then you should demand that your preacher preaches the whole counsel of God. And then you should teach and preach the whole counsel of God to yourself, dad, to your family, dad, husband, and to those whom you are discipling, the whole counsel of God, even parts we don't like. Our attitude toward the law should be compassion and concern that then drives us to share the unadulterated gospel every chance we get. And finally, our attitude toward ourselves should be one of sacrifice, one where we willingly give our lives wholly and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ to do whatever ministry he calls us to do, wherever he calls us to do it. And as you know by now, that all begins by responding rightly to the gospel in repentance and faith, and I call on you to do that today. Do that today. Do it right now, right where you sit. Now is the time to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Now is the time. Trust wholly and completely in him. Forsake your sins. And then make sure that your attitude matches those qualities that we examined today. And guess what? It's right in your scripture. So you can just go back and say, oh yeah, that's what I need to do. That's the attitude I need to have. Amen?